Luke chapter 20. We're working through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. We've had to interrupt the series for the last couple of weeks. David was here last week. We had the harvest services the week before that. I hope most of you will remember the passage we were looking at. We were looking in chapter 20 at the section which begins at verse 27. In our church Bibles, it's headed, Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and there were many people crowding around him, listening to him. Many folk were convinced that he really was the Messiah, the king whom they'd been waiting for, the king who was destined to set up God's kingdom on earth. But the official leaders of Israel were utterly opposed to him. In fact, they were determined to destroy him. If they could, they would simply have had him murdered. They'd have lynched him. They'd have had him dragged out and stoned to death. But they knew they couldn't get away with that. He had these crowds all around him all the time. And he was very popular with the crowds. The crowds wouldn't let them just lynch him there and then. So the strategy that these Jewish leaders used was this. They decided to trap him by sitting in on his teaching sessions, by taking an interest, and by asking him difficult questions. The idea was that they were going to trap him into saying something against the law so that the Roman authorities would arrest him. Or they might trap him by asking him trick questions, the sort of questions where whatever answer he gave, he would look ridiculous. Different people came to him with different sorts of questions. But they all had the same goal. One way or another, they wanted to catch him out, either to humiliate him or to incriminate him. I compared this last time to the way that clever TV interviewers, the Paxmans of this world, will question politicians they don't like, paint them into a corner, force them to make embarrassing admissions, try to make them look foolish in front of the cameras. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, it's the Sadducees who have their go at Jesus. Other groups had failed to catch him out, but the Sadducees believe that they can make him look silly. The Sadducees, they were one of the groups within the Jewish religious establishment. I suppose Judaism was a bit like the Church of England today. Within the Church of England, you've got different groupings. You've got your high church people, the Anglo-Catholics, the ritualists, and you've got your liberals, and you've got your evangelicals, and you've got people who just try to stay in the middle and get on with everyone. And they're all part of the same church. They're all represented on the synod. They're all presided over by the same archbishop. He himself will belong to one of the parties, but in some sense he heads up the whole establishment. Well, you had just the same sort of diversity within Judaism in Jesus' day. The Sadducees were one of the groupings under the broad umbrella of Judaism. They weren't the most popular group, but in many ways they were the most powerful group, because the leading priests were mostly Sadducees. There was an inner circle of priestly families who tended to control things. And those families, they were all Sadducean. They tended to be very wealthy, very highly educated. The high priest would always be chosen from one of those families, so the high priest was always a Sadducee. And as I told you last time, the Sadducees thought of themselves as the modern party, the clever people, the people who were in touch with the modern world. Politically, they were very happy to get on with the Romans. They were willing to accept that Israel could never now be a separate nation. Israel had to be part of this great world empire. I suppose they were like the Europhiles in the House of Commons, willing to sacrifice national sovereignty for the advantages of being part of the great European empire. And theologically, the Sadducees were the most liberal of the parties. They'd thrown out most of the Old Testament. Officially, they still accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Torah. They had to do that, I suppose, because it's in those books that God says that there should be priests in Israel and a high priest. If they got rid of those books, then someone could have turned round to them and said, well, if God never set up a priesthood, then what are you doing here? They'd have been sawing off the branch they were sitting on. So they still signed up to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books, the books of Moses, but the rest of the Old Testament they wrote off completely. And not just that, they played down anything that sounded too supernatural. We're told in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, that they didn't believe in angels or spirits. The Jewish historian Josephus, who at one time thought of joining the Sadducees, says they didn't believe in predestination, in the fact that God is in control of everything that happens. For them, everything just comes down to human free will. And they certainly didn't believe in resurrection. As far as they were concerned, once a person had died, once his body had been buried or cremated, there was no way that that body was ever going to be brought back to life again. They may have accepted that the soul might survive in some kind of shadowy existence, in Sheol. But the idea that God could raise somebody's body from the dead, the idea that a person could live again, body and soul, in a new world, they thought that that was just primitive. It was superstitious. It was silly. It was unscientific. And they didn't want to believe that. I mean, Josephus gives us the hint about what was driving their thinking. He says that they didn't believe in any punishments or rewards after death. They had a vested interest in poo-pooing the idea of a real resurrection. They didn't want to believe that they would have to stand before God to be judged. They didn't want to believe that there could be terrible punishments waiting for greedy, selfish people, because they wanted to carry on living greedy, selfish lives. That was what motivated their thinking. When they ranted on about how no modern person could believe in the resurrection, that was just wishful thinking. Consciously or unconsciously, they were running away from an idea that they hated the thought of. They would rather believe that human beings just sank into limbo than that human beings would actually have to stand before God to be judged one day. You must never forget the power of wishful thinking. You know, when you hear so-called clever, sophisticated people laughing off the idea of supernatural realities, God, miracles, the resurrection, judgment, heaven, hell. Remember that however intelligent they are, they can still be people in denial. People who are persuading themselves that what they want to be true must be true. The fact is, none of the Sadducees ever gave solid reasons why it was impossible for God to raise people from the dead. None of them ever explained why it was such a ridiculous idea. They just laughed and sneered when people talked about it. And that is still the technique that clever unbelievers use, whether they call themselves atheists or whether they call themselves Christians. There are unbelievers who still ridicule what they can't disprove. They don't feel they need to give solid reasons or proofs. Sneering becomes a substitute for reasoning. You know, this came home to me many, many years ago when I was talking with an RE teacher. I mean, she would have called herself a Christian. But she was a modern, enlightened, Sadducee Christian. We were talking about the Gospels. She was teaching what was then an O-level course in the Gospel, from the Gospel of Mark. And we were talking about what we see in the Gospels about evil spirits, demons, people being controlled by demons. And she said, of course, nobody believes nowadays that there are really such things as demons, do they? And I said, but why not? Why shouldn't there be? And she said, well, it's ridiculous. And I asked, why is it ridiculous? And she couldn't give me an answer. You just can't believe in things like that. And I said, but I thought that you believed in God. Well, I do, she said. I'm a Christian. And you believe that God is a spirit? Well, yes. So why should it be ridiculous to think that God might create other beings who are spirits? Well, yes, I see what you mean. I see what you mean. And why is it ridiculous to think that some of those spirits might become evil? After all, we know there are some human beings who are evil. Why shouldn't some spirits be evil? What is actually ridiculous about believing that there are spiritual beings and that some of those spirits are wicked? And she had no answers. She was ready to laugh at the idea that there are wicked spirits, just to treat it as an absurd idea, but she had no reasons. Well, I hope I'm giving you a picture of the Sadducees, the sort of people they were. And I hope you're realizing that there are plenty of Sadducees around today. The modern, up-to-date people aren't actually all that up-to-date. They're simply parroting the same things that the Sadducees were saying 2,000 years ago. And they're using exactly the same arguments or non-arguments. Well, we did look at the question that these people brought to Jesus. It wasn't a serious inquiry. It was intended to mock what Jesus believed and taught. The idea was to make Jesus look a fool. Jesus taught that there is going to be a resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 25. An hour is coming, said Jesus, when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of God's Son and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus preached that openly, that all the dead are going to be called out from their graves, that they are all going to be judged. Some are going to rise to life, everlasting life. Others are going to face disaster and ruin, but there is going to be a resurrection. That was Jesus' teaching. And the Sadducees wanted to make it sound ridiculous. So they spin this silly story about a woman who marries seven brothers in turn. And then they ask their mocking question. So at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You say you believe in bodies being raised. So who's going to have the right to this woman's body? Who's going to share her bed in the world to come? Six brothers are going to have to do without, aren't they, in the world to come? And one's going to get lucky. Which one's it going to be? They're playing for laughs. And there's something a bit nasty, there's something a bit suggestive about the example they've chosen. Again, Josephus said about the Sadducees, even among themselves they are rather boorish in their behaviour. And in their dealings with their equals, they are as rude as they are to outsiders. The picture we've got here is absolutely true to life. Well, they may not have been asking a serious question. But Jesus gives them a completely serious answer. In fact, a devastating answer. Or you could say he gives them two answers. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus answers them logically. And in verses 37 and 38, he answers them biblically. We looked at the first answer last time, the logical answer. The problem that the Sadducees have raised is only a problem because they're working from false assumptions. They've just assumed that life in the world to come must be exactly like life in this world. They've just assumed that if people are raised from the dead, they must have exactly the same sort of bodies that we have in this world, with just the same physical mechanisms, with just the same appetites. They've assumed that there must be such a thing as marriage in the next world. And those assumptions aren't based on anything. They've just been smuggled in via this silly story. And Jesus says they're false. He says life in the world to come does not have to be identical with life in this world. And it won't be. Life in the world to come will be utterly different from life in this world. Because here in this world we are all dying people. But that world is a world where there is no death. The people who live in this world have bodies. The people who live in that world have bodies. But that doesn't mean that they'll have just the same needs and desires that people here have. There won't be such a thing as marriage or giving in marriage in that world, says Jesus. He says those who live in that world will be like the angels. I wonder, would you have seen, if you'd been there listening to the Sadducees, would you have seen the sleight of hand, the cheating in their argument? You know, if they had actually spelled out their assumptions, their question would have sounded as silly as it was. If they had actually said, of course, life in the world to come must be just like life in this world, and that means people must get married in that world, If they had actually put that into words, then lots of people might have said, why? Where do you get that from? But instead, they just smuggled in those assumptions. And it took Jesus to see where the flaw was in their argument. We need to pray, don't we, for the same clear-mindedness, the same quick-wittedness that Jesus had under pressure. You know, there are those times, aren't there, when you've been talking about some subject, you've been trying to speak up for Christ and his gospel, and there's been this crowd of people throwing questions at you, and you've got flustered, and you've struggled to think what you're supposed to say. And it's only afterwards you've said, it was so obvious what I should have said. It was so obvious that what they were saying was nonsense. I had an answer. Why didn't I think of it at the time? The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus, in every situation, under pressure, is still calm, he's still clear thinking, he's still probing what they're saying, working out what their assumptions are, and providing the devastating answers that are needed. We need that sort of clear-mindedness which only the Spirit of Jesus can give. We need the Spirit of Jesus filling us, living in us, speaking through us. And we need to train our minds. We need to train our minds to recognize false logic and bad arguments. We need to train our children to think clearly. Jesus here sets us a pattern of clear, logical thinking. So Jesus has demolished their argument logically. He's shown that the assumptions on which they're building are false. But now Jesus wants to do more. He wants to take the battle into their camp. And that's what he's doing in verses 37 and 38 as he turns to the Bible, to the scriptures. Now remember what we said, that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. That's why they make such a point in verse 28 of saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." They're very ready to quote Moses. As far as they're concerned, Moses is on their side. And it suited them to have Moses on their side. Because if they had accepted the other books of the Old Testament, they'd have had to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. We began the service this morning by reading Psalm 16, which talks so plainly about resurrection. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." It's there in other places in the Old Testament. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above." That's clear, isn't it? The prophet Daniel preached there's going to be a resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust are going to wake from the dust. Some will rise to everlasting life, some to shame and humiliation. But if you'd quoted Psalm 16 or Daniel 12 to the Sadducees, they'd just have laughed. And they said, "Well, we don't accept that the Psalms are inspired in that way. We don't accept that Daniel was inspired. Moses is the one we depend on. Moses is the great prophet of Israel. Show us where Moses talks about a resurrection. Where is it in the first five books of the Bible?" You see, they were sure that there was nothing in the books of Moses about the resurrection. They had read through the first five books of the Bible, and they could assure themselves Moses never mentions the resurrection from the dead. And yet, it's to the books of Moses that Jesus takes them. He takes them to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the second book of Moses. Listen again to what Jesus said, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You remember the episode in the book of Exodus that Jesus is talking about. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Moses, whom God had chosen to lead them, was an exile living out in the wilderness. But there in the wilderness, Moses sees a bush that's burning. And the fire in the bush just burns on. The bush isn't consumed. Moses travels to see this extraordinary sight. And he meets with God. The fire blazing in the bush is the outward sign of God's presence. And God speaks to Moses from the burning bush to reassure Moses that he still cares about Israel, that he still has plans for the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And these are the words that God uses to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then God tells Moses that he must go to the Israelites. He must lead them out of Egypt. And Moses says this, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That is the way God identified himself to Moses, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, how many times in that passage is the word resurrection used? Not once. If you'd been reading that passage in Exodus, would you have immediately said, well, here it is. Here's the proof that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Would it have occurred to you? The Sadducees, I'm sure, must have read that passage thousands of times. But it never occurred to them that it said anything about resurrection. But it's to that passage that Jesus takes them. He's seen in the passage what everybody else had missed. How does this passage prove the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, the point is this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were all dead. And they'd been dead for hundreds of years. And yet God still identifies himself as their God. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not stopped being their God. He's still in a covenant relationship with them. Back in Genesis, God called himself the God of Abraham, and then the God of Isaac, and then the God of Jacob. And in each case, what he meant was not just they worship me, but I'm bound to them by covenant. And now, hundreds of years after they died, God is still saying, I'm still their God. I still have the same covenant relationship with them that I had while they were alive. You see, it's linked with that declaration he makes about himself. I am who I am. I simply am myself. I don't change. God says, for me, there is no past, no present, no future. We human beings may say, well, yesterday I was this. But I've changed now. I'm something else today. And tomorrow I may be something different again. But God simply says, I am who I am. Hundreds of years may pass, but I'm still the same. If I loved Abraham 500 years ago, I love him now. If I had a covenant with him then, I still have that covenant now. If I bound myself by promises to him then, I'm still bound by those promises now. I'm just as much Abraham's God as I ever was. And Isaac's God. And Jacob's God. And what does that mean? It means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must live again. They can't stay in the realm of the dead. Why not? Because Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If God is their God, they've got to live. They've got to be alive for him. All live to him, says Jesus. If there's going to be a relationship between the living God and human beings, then those human beings must live. They must live to him, with him, for him. They must share his life. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not going to stay in the grave, in Sheol, in the realm of the dead forever. It's impossible because they've got to live. They've got to live fully. They've got to live totally. The whole of them has got to live. Their whole being has got to live. Because God is their God and he's the God of life. And he's linked to them forever. Not just that. But remember, God had given Abraham and Isaac and Jacob very definite and very explicit promises. Listen to what God said to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northwards, southwards, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. God promised Abram that the land, the earth, to north and south and east and west would belong to him, as well as to his descendants. Well, that never happened in Abraham's lifetime. Abraham had one small plot of land to bury his wife in, and that was it. But God promised Abram that he would have all the land that he could see in all directions. Never happened in his lifetime. But now God says to Moses, I'm still Abram's God. I'm still in covenant with him. I'm still bound by that promise. I've guaranteed that Abraham will walk this earth and that it will belong to him. Well, how can that happen? Unless God raises Abram from the dead. How can Abram take possession of the land if he stays in Sheol? Abraham has to be raised to enjoy the inheritance that God promised to him. God repeated the promise to Abram A little later, this is Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. Never happened in Abram's lifetime. And now God is saying to Moses, I'm still Abram's God. I'm still bound by that promise. I've guaranteed that Abram will inherit that land. God then gave the same promise to Isaac. This is Genesis chapter 28. Verse 3, if I've got written down the reference right. And I haven't. I'm not going to search through the pages now. God says it to Isaac, Isaac directly, that yes, he'll inherit the land, but again, it never happened in Isaac's lifetime. Here it is. Actually, here's the word I'm looking for. May he give the blessing of Abram to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings. God says to Moses, I am who I am. I'm Isaac's God. I'm still bound by my promises to him. Isaac's going to inherit the land. But that can't happen unless God raises Isaac from the dead. God gives the same promise to Jacob. See if I've got the reference right this time. This is in chapter 35, verse 12. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Never happened in Jacob's lifetime. But God has given that promise, and he's still Jacob's God hundreds of years later. So he's still bound by it. He has to raise Jacob from the dead in order to receive what he's been promised. God had entered a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. As part of that covenant, he had made these great promises. I will give you the land, the earth. They died without receiving what had been promised. But if God is still their God, if God is still bound to them, if God hasn't changed, then that means they must be raised from the dead to receive all that God promised to them. They're such simple words, aren't they? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Countless people, scribes, scholars, preachers, priests had read those words in Exodus, but they'd never seen the depth of meaning in those words. But now Jesus reads them, and for the first time the wonder and glory of those words shines out. You know, I'm almost grateful to the Sadducees for coming to Jesus in the way they did and throwing their mocking questions at him. Because if they hadn't, we might never have had Jesus' exposition of those words. I might never have realized just what it means for God to be, I am who I am. It means that once he's in fellowship with someone, once he's linked to them, once he's set his love on them, they are safe. They're safe forever. They're guaranteed everything. It means that even if they die, death cannot break the bond. The God to whom they're bound must break the power of death. He must set them free. It's not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who must live again. All who are joined to Yahweh, the living God, must live, and they must live forever, because he's forever. He is who he is. You know, it's not just the doctrine of resurrection that's built into the words, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is there. The final perseverance of the saints is there. The doctrine of everlasting life is there. The doctrine of undefeatable grace is there. Here in those simple words, well, there's everything there that I need to have peace and assurance in my heart. They tell me that the most wicked sinner in the world, the simplest, most unlearned soul in the world, the most doubting believer in the world, who stretches out a hand to God through Christ, is safe, and is safe forever. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. A child, a toddler, kneels by her bed. She simply puts herself into the hands of Christ. She knows she's a sinner. She knows he's the Saviour. So she trusts herself to him. Something awesome has happened. Something that has everlasting consequences. Something that is irreversible. She's taken her place within the covenant. The everlasting God says, she's mine. I am Mary Jane's God. Write in whatever name you want. And I am who I am. Nothing will ever change the fact that I am Mary Jane's God. She may live 80 years. She may go through tragedies untold. She may have temptations. She may have dreadful falls. She may go through periods of coldness and backsliding in her Christian life. She may slide into senility and forget the very name of Jesus in the confusion of her mind. But God still says, I am the God of Mary Jane. And when her coffin is carried to the grave, he will say it. And what that means is that the day will come when Mary Jane will rise. She'll rise to live forever with the God who does not change. It's true for the toddler who comes to Christ if she's 3 years old. True for the dying man who hears the gospel and trusts himself to Christ on his deathbed. It's true for every one of you who's put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ as a savior, sinner needing a Saviour. God has said, I am his God. I am her God. And I do not change. I cannot change. What I am today, I will be forever. It's true for me. You look back over your life and you remember the times when you felt you were walking well with God. The times when you were hardly walking at all. The times when great sins took hold of you. The times when coldness possessed you. The times when your faith was fragmenting. Through it all, God was saying, I am his God. And though he changes, I do not change. And he will live. The life that I've given to him is a life that cannot be extinguished. He's linked to me forever. God would have to cease to be God before he could let go of one of his people. Jesus has unpacked for us so much in the words that were spoken to Moses. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. That's nice. That's nice. God loves Abraham. God loves Isaac. God loves Jacob. Very nice. Takes Jesus to take those words and to bring out to them all the hoarded treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To see in that God's great guarantee that all of his people are safe forever. That his love is stronger than death. That his love leads to everlasting life. What do you need when you read the scriptures? What do preachers need when they preach the scriptures? Good commentaries, Bible dictionaries, set of helpful daily notes. We need the Spirit of Christ. Oh, the commentaries, the dictionaries, the Bible notes. Yeah, let's use them. Great tools. But we need the Spirit of Christ. He's the only one who can unpack all that's there in Scripture. He's the only one who can show us what's in the words, what can be hidden in a few words. That's why we sang the hymn we sang, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key." It's Jesus who has the key to all the scriptures, but he must place it in our hands. The Sadducees thought they were the experts. They were the sophisticated ones. They were the clever ones. I guess they'd had intellectual training that Jesus hadn't had. They had the best education that money could buy. They had all the letters after their names. And yet Jesus can see what they can't see. And it's they who are left humiliated by this encounter. What does it say? At the end of our paragraph, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.'" I don't suppose it was the Sadducees who were saying that. But the Pharisees, who had no love for the Sadducees and who did believe in a resurrection, I guess on this one they must have been rather pleased to hear the Sadducees trounced. But from that point, no one dare to ask him any question. They've all had their go at the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has shown that he is the source of all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge. Those of you here who are believers, do you ever feel intimidated at the thought of witnessing, facing debate, facing opposition, facing hostile questions? If you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus dwelling within you, why should you fear? He can still speak through the lips of his people. How much we need that.